If so, then I need to leave here because I'm not without failure. I can go through my day and I can go through my week and I know that I fail. I don't say that to you to build myself up, but I say it to you because I am a man. And I have an old sin nature in me that wars with my spirit and wants me to fail. And I have to rely on Christ. Abide in me. Abide in me. I can only do what I am called to do. And I don't mean preach. I mean walk as a man, a new creation in a fallen world when I abide in Christ. The only way that any of us can do this is not through our personal struggle, but it's through our abiding in Christ. This morning, I'm going to turn to the understanding of love. Let me tell you a story before I go there, though, just about the difficulties of walking in the world. There was a pastor, and he moved into a new town. And one day he had to have a meeting at another church on the other side of town. And so he got on a bus. He thought it would be easier than trying to navigate through the town and everything. He got on the bus, and he rode over to the other church. Now, as he was getting on the bus, he gave the driver his money. The driver gave him his ticket back and his money, and he put it in his pocket. And as he was sitting down and putting the money in his pocket, he kind of looked at it, and he realized that he had been given more than what he was supposed to have. A dollar. That's insignificant, right? I mean, we spend a dollar without even thinking about it. It's become more like a penny anymore. A dollar is worthless. As the pastor rose to get off the bus, he went back to the driver and he says, "You gave me a dollar extra." And the pastor driver looked at him and said, "Thank you." He said, "I wanted to see if you lived the way you preached." Now, we could take and we could drop pastor off and we could put our own names there, because that's what people do. They watch us to see, do we live what we preach? Or do we only do it when nobody's watching and we don't have any accountability? Love. Amore. Right? I'm not Italian, so I'm sorry. There is probably no topic in the world that has had more written, said, sung about it than love. I mean, go into your Netflix or whatever you have and type in love and watch all the stories that pop up. And don't go on the Hallmark Channel because you'll get sick. It'll all be love stories, and they'll all be the same. They just change the setting. Sorry. Poetries have been written about love. Books have been written about love. But they're books that are written and movies that are written with the understanding of love as the world interprets the idea of what love is. We need to understand that love is a biblical concept. Obviously, we're going to be storing it. We're going to be looking at it. We're going to be looking at how it shows itself throughout Scripture. So obviously, love is something that we should know about. I think really when we think about it, the men on Thursday night are going through the book of Genesis, and we just recently came through the story of Jacob and Rachel in Genesis chapter 29. And if you want to see a true love story, that's the story of Jacob and Rachel. He goes there, he sees her at first sight, and he falls for her. And he goes to her father, and he seeks to work for her hand. 7 years. Seven. I was never good in math. 7 years. And what happens? On the night that he's supposed to have his new bride, Rachel, he finds out he doesn't get her. So what does it do? What does he do? Well, he gets mad. He goes on a tirade. He throws the tents around, and he storms all over the place. No, that's not what he does. It's not what he does. It says in verse 18 of Genesis 29, Jacob loved Rachel, and he said, I will serve you 7 years for your daughter Rachel. I don't know about you. I'd already been shortchanged once by Laban. I would have been a hard time promising to do another 7 years for Rachel. Me, I would have grabbed Rachel, hopped on the nearest camel, and gotten out of town. But that's not what the story says. It says in verse 20, listen to this. So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and here's the good part. And they seemed to him but a few days because of the love he had for her. Wow. I got news for you. There's no poem, there's no story been written or anything else that talks about a love greater than this love between them. He had served 14 years for the hand of Rachel, and they seemed as only a few days. That's amazing. It's amazing. I'm coming up on 43 years of being married. And you know what? When I think about it, I'm astounded that it's 43 years. It doesn't seem like it's been 43 years. It doesn't. No, it seems much shorter. Don't anybody try to do that other thing. It has been such a joy to be in a relationship with someone you love. The days go by so quickly. Amen? You've been there. We're going to be looking for love as the Bible talks about love in probably what is considered the greatest discourse of love written. And that is in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 8. So why don't you go ahead and turn to that. And as you turn, let me give you a little background here. 1 Corinthians is written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Corinth. That doesn't seem unusual. Now, Paul has written a number of letters. One of them, like the book of Romans, is written to a church that he's never been at. He's, you know, if you look at the beginning of the book of Romans, he's introducing himself. He doesn't have to do that so much in Corinth, because Corinth, the church in Corinth, came about through the endeavor of Paul on his missionary work with Priscilla and Aquila. They planted the church. They went into an area, and God came, and that believer started coming, and the church was born. But he has been delivered a message. He's in Ephesus. And he's been delivered a message that the church in Corinth, a church that is dear to him, is in conflict. It's an interesting thing because the spirits, the gifts of the spirits, are being manifested in the church. And instead of rejoicing in the fact that there's the spirit being manifested in the body of Christ, it creates division among the body of Christ. People are envious and they're angry with one another. And it's because of this that Paul writes this letter. And I think it's important because when we begin to look at this passage, specifically 1 through 3, Paul will address that. He will address the conflict that is going on between the church. And what he's going to be doing is he's going to be talking about the gifts of the Spirit. He's going to be talking about the gift, the fruit of the Spirit, and how that is so much better than the others. I think the other thing we need to do before we dive in is to understand the history or the root, the word love. You know, in our culture, the word love is not a mini splintered thing. It's a covering for everything. We use love so indiscriminately that we don't really know what it means. Let me see if I can explain it to you. I've just told you about my lovely wife. I love my wife. I love her. But if you know me, you know I like motorcycles. I love motorcycles too. I love Harley Davidsons. And if you really know me, if you've been around any time, you've probably heard me talking about Chicago-style pizza. If you want to see something that gets to the heart of this little boy from Chicagoland, it's Chicago deep dish pizza. I love it. Now see, I have used love to talk about my relationship with my wife, about my fondness for Harley Davidsons, and I'm not really sure what I would say for using for my desire or for pizza. But let me clarify for you, as I've clarified for my wife many times, I do love Chicago deep dish pizza, but my wife is higher up on that scale. They're not even close. I love my wife much more than I love Chicago deep dish pizza. I do. In our word language, though, we use that word to cover everything. Love, I love this, I love that. Luckily, in the Greek, we have several words we can draw on. There are three words in particular. Those words are eros, phileo, and agape. Now, I'm going to start with the word eros, and we're not going to go deep into it. But eros, it obviously sounds familiar to you. That's the word we get our erotic or erotica from. It speaks of a sexual or physical attraction. Unfortunately, this is the kind of love that is so thought of in our culture. The physical attraction. I saw her and I loved her. We find this in the Bible. We find this type of love. It's the physical attraction that a man has for a woman. In fact, this is in 2 Samuel chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. It's the story of David's daughter Tamar and of a son of David's by the name of Amnon. In 2 Samuel 13, 1 and 2, it says this. Now Absalom, David's son, had a beautiful sister whose name was Tamar. And after a time, Amnon, David's son, loved her, and Amnon was so tormented that he made himself ill because of his sister Tamar. We're not going to go deep into the understanding of the family dynamics of David's household. Let us just say that they are a mess. But what we have here is two brothers, two half-brothers, and one half-brother has seen a sister, the sister of Absalom, and he is desirous of her. Now, I'm going to drop down to verse 15 because this is where it closes it off. Verse 15, then Amnon hated her with great hatred so that the hatred with which he hated her was greater than the love with which he had loved her. He tricks Tamar into succumbing to his desires and his wants. And at that point in time, we could use the common vernacular, he fell out of love with her. That's what we always talk about. I fell out of love. No, you fell out of lust. He fell out of lust with her. He did not fall out of love with her because he never loved her. Not in the sense that we're going to be talking about, which is the God-honoring love. He lusted, eros. But that is not the word that Paul uses in 1 Corinthians. In fact, that word is not used in the New Testament. And it's interesting, isn't it? The second word that we're going to look at is the Greek word phileo. Phileo is, let's say, it's interpreted as being of esteem or an affection that might be found in family or friendships. Let me give you a couple of quick understandings. Probably the first and the best one would be the book of Ruth. In the book of Ruth, we have the story of Ruth, a Moabite widow, and her daughter, Naomi, her daughter-in-law. Naomi's son dies. Ruth, having no husband, no sons, decides to head back to her family, and she gives her daughter-in-laws, Naomi being one of them, right to stay in their homeland. But Naomi doesn't. She goes with her mother-in-law back to be a part of her mother-in-law's tribe, her family. Another example is found in 1 Samuel, and that's the story of Jonathan and David. What a great story. It really shows the example of a deep, affectionate relationship between two men. David, the man that God has anointed to assume the throne after Saul and in replace of Jonathan. We're going to touch on that a little bit more. And then in 1 Samuel 18:16, there's the esteem we hold for others, make maybe a sports figure or something of that nature. 1 Samuel 18 says, "And all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them." David, as he became known for his victories and that, as he went in and out, the people would stand and cheer him. As we'll see as we get back into this discussion of love, that created a problem for Mr. Saul. Saul had an issue with it. But what we're thinking about here is, what does godly love look like? Paul uses a word that is not commonly used in the classical Greek language at the time. He uses the word agape. Agape. What does that mean? I think John Stott put it best. Agape love is an unselfish love. It is not an involuntary, uncontrolled passion, but an unselfish service undertaken by deliberate choice. So it's not you just saw her and you kissed and all of a sudden your heel went up and you're like, "Oh, stars." No. Love, a godly love, is a sacrificial love. It's a love that we take knowing that we are sacrificing. The world doesn't believe in agape love, and that is why they didn't use it in the Greek, because it's unnatural. It's unnatural to put somebody above yourself. It's only natural in this world to put yourself number one and do everything according to your wants and your needs. But we are not of this world. We are of a different place. We are sojourners. We are passing through here. This is not our home. We are not to be conformed to the world around us, but we are to be transformed by the Spirit within us. So we are not to live a love of the world, but we're to live a love that is godly in model. Well, let's talk about that. One of the ways we can see that is we can see it through Christ. Christ, God incarnate, steps out of heaven, is born in a manger, not in a palace, and he works as a carpenter until he walks into Jerusalem, deliberately choosing to give of his life so that you and I can fellowship with Christ, with God, by the forgiveness of our sins. That is agape love. We can see agape love in the act of the Father in sending the Son, his only Son, to suffer in our place. And of calling us. We had a meeting once out in the Northern Plains District, and my district superintendent at the time, a great gentleman by the name of Daryl Thompson, Daryl put up a slide, a video, and he talked about what it's like with Christians. And it was a bunch of guys dressed like cowboys out herding cats. And you can think about how it was. You know, with cattle, I notice it when my neighbor Rob goes out there, he calls them and they start following him. With cats, man, from what I understand, they go all over the place. You know, you can't herd cats in any direction. No way. That's what it's like. But God still loves us. A bunch of knuckleheads. That's what we are. We're a bunch of knuckleheads, but still God loves us. No matter how often we've turned from him, he still loves us. There is no gain for God in loving us. What do we bring to the table that makes it worthwhile that he should love us. Let me even make it more personal. What does I bring to the table that he should love me? It's an unnatural love. The deliberate, intentional act of putting others in front of ourselves. Listen to what it says in Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 through 8. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interest, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourself, which is in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of man and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's love. That is love. Well, go ahead. You probably turned to your passage for today, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 13, 1 through 8. Let's take a quick turn. Let's go through it. Let's going to start with verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all the faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. As I said in the opening, Paul is addressing an issue, and that's what he's bringing out here. You'll see that if you go in and read chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians, you'll see how it leads in here to chapter 13. They have been so focused on the gift of tongues, the gift of prophecy, the gift of teaching, that they think it's everything. And what has happened, though, is be hardened their hearts. There's no love in what they're doing. And he's saying that it doesn't matter what you do. If you can speak the heavenly language of angels, he says, if you do not speak it with love, don't speak it, because it's nothing besides a clanging noise. It's something that's harsh on the ears and quits as soon as you're done. He says, maybe you have prophetic powers and you're able to understand everything and you can move mountains. It's nothing. Christ said, if you have the faith of a mustard seed, you can move a mountain. Paul is saying, it doesn't matter if you can move a mountain if you don't have love. It's worthless. If I give away all I have, and have I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. I remember a movie. It's a Bill Bing Crosby movie. We watch it every Christmas time. I think it's The Bells of St. Mary or something like that. But William Frawley's in it. You might remember him from I Love Lucy. And he plays a music executive, and he buys a song from Bing Crosby, Father, whatever his name is in that movie. But he's at church because Bing doesn't want the money to be given in. He wants it to be put in the donation, you know, as the trays as they were going by. And Mr. Frawley, in the way of the world, is up there, and he's counting out the money. And he's like this, you know, aren't I good? Look at all the money I'm putting in here. What does the Bible say about that? What does the Bible say about when we give so that we see others or others see us giving? It says that we're not supposed to do it, man. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Don't stand up there and show everybody how good you are by how much you give. You'll get your reward right then and right there. God wants to know that you're doing it with the right heart. You're doing it out of love, not out of the acclamation that you can receive from the people around, to people who might see it. So often we see people giving money on the newspapers and that, some star or something, and they stand up and they're writing a big check so that everybody can see, look what I've done. Aren't I special? We need to give. But we need to give with the right reason. We need to give out of love. Paul said, those things, all of those things that you use, your knowledge, your prophecy, your speaking in tongues, he's not saying they're not good. He says, but do them for the right reason. They are not the most important thing. The most important thing is to be a person of love. And then he comes down, and we're going to drop into verse 5 through 8. And he's going to list here some different things about love. So let's go ahead and let's look at them. Here's what the passage says. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love is patient. Some books, some Bibles, I am reading out of the ESV, but you will look in some of your Bibles and you will see the word long-suffering, patient. Love is not a temporary thing. It doesn't come in and it doesn't go out. It stays the course. It is not transitory. It endures. Think about our relationships with people, even our understanding of marriage. It's transitory. If it doesn't work out, we hit the reset button. We bail. That's not biblical. That's not what the Bible says. Now, please, let me be clear. Sometimes Bible verses have been taken out of context to use as an abusive tool to make people do things that were not biblical. This is one passage that has been done that. Long-suffering. When it says long-suffering, it doesn't mean that if you're in an abusive relationship, you stay there. That is not what it says. You are not called to be in an abusive relationship. It means that the everyday things of life, that you don't just bail when it doesn't become exactly what you thought it was going to be. One of the best examples we find is Numbers 14:18. The Lord is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgressions. Do you rest on the steadfast love of the Lord? I do. Because that means that when I mess up, as I will mess up, that he doesn't pull it away. It means that he doesn't go, I'm sorry. That's three times this week. You've reached your limit. God is steadfast in his love. We all require, we all ask of it, but we're also supposed to live it. We're supposed to live a steadfast nature. Love does not envy. It does not feel put out that someone receives a blessing. It does not feel that the blessing should belong to us. In the book Seven Deadly Sins, it said this: envy is the pain we feel when we perceive another individual possessing some object, quality, or status that we do not possess. Thomas Aquinas called envy sadness for the good of others. Sadness for the good of others. When somebody else gets something and you're envious and you feel that they do not deserve it. I got a great buddy, his name is Jeff. Lives back in the Chicago area. Jeff had a Road King, beautiful bike. I was envious. Not envious of the fact that he had it, but envious of the fact I didn't have one. I was happy for Jeff. In fact, I was so happy when he let me ride it too. We can be desiring something without being envious. We talk about coveting. When covetousness comes in or envy comes in and it causes us to grow in anger, to think that for some reason that person doesn't deserve it. We talked earlier about how the fact that as David was coming in, they were singing the praises of David. And King Saul was there. And as King Saul listened to them sing David's praise, he had envy in his heart. And it created such an anger in him that he sought to kill David. Envy can cause us to deprive a person of what we have, even though it exceeds the item we will be transferred to the other party. This is a part of the problem of our current population, of our current society. We feel that we're owed everything, and that if someone else has something, they must have jobbed the system, because if we don't have it, they shouldn't have it. We fail to understand that maybe God blessed them for whatever reason. God decided to bless them with that. Or we fail to understand their dedicated work, the hours they've scrimped, the hours they've saved, the time they put in education, all the things that go into it that has got them to that point where they can have that thing. We believe this because we are in a sinful world that tells us that we should not be denied. Isn't that what happened with Eve in the Garden of Eden? She saw the fruit and it was good to eat, and she knew that she could be like God. And so she had to go have it. God had said, don't eat it, but she said, no, it doesn't matter. I want it. I deserve it. I need it. It's sin, folks. Sin, unvarnished. That's a word that we don't like to use. Sin. Three letters, S-I-N. Big ones, and they're in everything. We need to be aware of that. You know, there was a study done, and it found out that Americans would rather earn $50,000 while their neighbors earn $25,000 than if they were to earn $150,000 and their neighbors to earn $200,000. They would rather forego their own gain if somebody gained more than they did. We're like children. One of the best stories of the envy and the way it can destroy us and destroy others is found in 1 Kings chapter 3, verses 16 through 28. That's the story of the two prostitutes and how one of them, her child dies, and she claims it. And they come finally before King Solomon to determine what to do. And what does he say? He says, bring me a sword. Easy thing to do. You know, when you got kids and they're complaining over a candy bar or something, what do? Here and here, right? So what do? We take the kid and out, right there. Half goes to this lady and half goes to that lady. And one of the women said it was okay because she would rather deprive the other woman of the joy of her child than to be denied a child of her own. Solomon was wise to the deal. That's why he gave it to the other mother, because he knew the other mother. She had a love that said, I will sacrifice my child. I will allow my child to go over and live with that woman rather than see him to be hurt. That's love. That is a sacrificial love. It is a deliberate and intentional decision to give of something of yours without any gain. Love is not proud, or some places it'll say puffed up. There are many verses in the Bible that speak to the pride of sin. We kind of forget about that. Pride is not a great thing. In our schools and that, we talk about being proud. You know, put yourself forward, let everybody know. Proverbs 8:13, the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil. Pride and arrogance and the way of evil and perverted speech I hate. Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. And if you think I'm only sticking to the Proverbs, no, here's out of the book of Mark, chapter 7, verses 21 through 23. Let me drop down to verse 22 and 23. Covetous, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and they defile a person. Pride is the defiler. It keeps us from being in a relationship with God. Gregory the Great, an early church theologian, spoke of four forms of pride. The belief that we are the cause of all that we do. That we are the reason that we have something instead of the graciousness of God. Acknowledging the gifts are from God, but saying that God made the right choice because we really, you know, we are a good response for this type of gift. The third thing is boasting of qualities we do not possess. And finally, looking down on those who do not possess the same qualities that they do. It's easy for us to look at somebody else and see their failings and to put a band-aid or a blind eye to our own failings. That is pride. In the original sense of pride, it's been changed from a vice to a virtue in our society. We have inculcated a man-centered worldview where man, us, we are to be the point. We are to be not denied anything that we want. As Christians, we must reject that view and embrace the humbleness that is modeled by Jesus Christ. Love does not seek its own. Do you do something with the hope that it's going to come back to you? Or do you do it out of the trueness of your heart? Is it setting an agenda? Are you doing it so that people will give back to you or they'll think you're great? It's not what we're supposed to do. Love is not provoked. Love is not easily angered. It's not overly sensitive. Do you walk around continually on edge about what might be said? It is so easy in our culture today to be on edge all the time. I can find myself being that way. It's very easy. The hard part is not being. The hard part is putting that what we need to do is disconnecting from it. You know, one of the things I have learned is that if you disconnect, it takes a lot of that anger, it takes a lot of that harshness out, and becomes easier. I mean, you do have to do one thing. Instead of taking all those things out and leaving that void, you take that void and you turn it to Christ. And you fill it with Bible study or your prayer or you send it with praise. Then, that's when you'll see change. Love is not provoked, easily angered. Love is not blind. I know we say that. Love is blind. We understand that the people we're marrying or the people we're loving, that they're imperfect. We're not being myopic about this. We understand that they're not right. They're not 100% perfect. None of us are. But we understand that and we still go to help them. We hold the promise that God is working in them as He is working in us. Love keeps no record of wrongs. You know, we sing songs about God and how great He is because He takes our sins and He forgives them. But you know, the thing is, He doesn't just forgive them. It says He takes them as far as the east is from the west. Right? What does that mean? It means that He doesn't write them down over here so that He can come back to you and say, do you remember last week? Do you remember last week? No, He doesn't keep a ledger of it. Isaiah 43:25. I, even I, am He who blots out your transgressions for My own sake, and I will not remember your sins. I won't remember them. God doesn't remember them. Have you ever been in a fight with somebody you love? And you've supposedly forgiven them, but then as you're starting into the argument, what do you do?
Well, do you remember last week what you said?
We do that. We don't really forgive. We just kind of wipe it off a little bit, but we write it kind of down in the crib notes down at the bottom so we can bring it back later. And we can use it to better our own argument at a later time. That's not what we're called to do. Keep no record of wrongs. That is tough. Jeremiah 31 says, I will forgive their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more. Forgiveness. We desire forgiveness. We want others to forget the things that we do. We want them not only to forgive us, but we want them to wipe our slate clean. If we want to forgive others, then we need to be able to forgive others. Did I say that right, or did I just mess it up? Okay. We like to hold on to it, but we can't. If we are Christians, we are called to an otherworldly walk, and that otherworldly walk means that we forgive and that we walk in a way that we do not bring those back. And I'm going to tell you, it's not easy. Because Satan wants you to remember that, and he uses it, and he drives that home time and time again. Do you remember? The only way you get around that is by continually taking it to the Lord. Do not try to do it in your own strength, because you will fail. But take your problems with forgiveness and with others, take it to the Lord, and let God work with it. Not once, not twice. Peter said, how many times, Lord? Seven? And what did Jesus say? Seven times 70. And he wasn't saying, Peter, start marking them down going, 481, 482, 483. That's not what he's saying. He's saying there is no end. He said, you continually bring it to me when you have that issue. Continually bring it to the Lord. Because that's the way God treats us. He continually takes our sins away. Paul closes this passage. Oh my gosh. Sorry, folks. Paul closes this passage with this. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. We have been called Christians, the followers of Christ. He is the one and only example of what true love is. We are called to walk that. The fruit of the Spirit is love. Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come back. Sorry, guys. You've had an extended hiatus.